Welcome to the weekly podcast of Wildwood Baptist Church in Acworth, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. We are so glad that you're joining us today. If you'd like to know more about Wildwood Baptist Church, you can find us on the web at wildwoodbaptist.org, or you can email us at info@wildwoodbaptist.org. Thanks for joining us. Let's open the Word of God together.
I'm going to mention my voice one more time. Here's why. We have a podcast that goes out that does not include the rest of the service. So for the benefit of those that are listening to the podcast right now, I have a little to no voice. Actually, it's better right now than it's been most of today in the last couple days. I'll give you a little bit of background. I'm dealing with some bronchitis. I did a radio show this last week. And it was the early slot from 6 a.m. till 9 a.m. And slowly but surely, the voice started fading. Yesterday, I got to be part of a wedding, which was a joy. And their officiant sounded like Darth Vader. So, Amanda and Jasper, if you're listening or watching today, I hope you enjoy Star Wars, because that's what I sounded like yesterday. But anyway, I had contacted Pastor Matt and Pastor Steve yesterday, and I said, hey, just in case I'm not able to go, here are my notes, and you guys take it, and you'll be fine. And then I told him this morning, I said, listen, I'm going to do the best I can. I think, you know, Pastor Matt would have communicated this message better than me voice-wise. But this is an incredibly important message for me to communicate to you, because I believe that this is the heartbeat and the future of our church. And so, you know, you always wonder when you get into a situation like this. I bet you guys have dealt with this as well, where you're thinking, are the hardships and the challenges that I'm facing, is this the enemy, you know, trying to say, no, you're not going to do this today? And you're like, well, maybe I should try to do it anyway so the enemy doesn't win. So my desire is to do the best I can to communicate as clearly as I possibly can the things that God has placed in my heart for our church. Now, here's a little bit of background. We started this series called Rejuvenate a couple weeks ago, and the idea behind Rejuvenate is to either return to where you once were, that's what the word rejuvenate means, or become who you were intended to be, rejuvenate. So our desire as a church is to start the year off by going back to the fundamental basics of who we are in Christ as a church. Week number one, we said, in order for us to be a church, how do you begin? Salvation. You have no relationship with Jesus Christ without the gift of salvation. So when we receive the grace that's been freely given to us by faith, we become saved. We repent of our sins. We place our confidence in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross, and we become part of the family of God. That's the way a church begins. Secondly, last week we talked about the importance of the Word of God in the church. And we went back to a time in 2 Kings when King Josiah was struggling with his nation rebuilding the temple, and he discovered that he did not have the Bible, and he had no knowledge of the Bible as well. So what he ended up doing was, when he discovered the Bible, he put that Bible into practice and into place, and the rest is history, as they say. This week, what we're going to see is the way that God intended the very first church to begin, and kind of the foundation that he bases it upon. And I think the key to understanding this is going all the way back when I started in pastoral ministry, 22 years ago or something like that. I remember all the different resources and all the different prominent people that were telling us so many different things about what makes a successful church. And so we had all these conferences and all these seminars and all these books and all these articles, all these magazines, all of these prominent church leaders, all who had a personal opinion about what makes a successful church. One of the things that I discovered in looking at all of them is they would contradict one another. One would say this is what a successful church will do to become successful, or a church that wants to be successful will do to become successful. This is what another church will do. And I thought, well, how can both be true? They're contradictory with one another. What I've discovered in the time that I've been in the pastorate is that the Bible is the best source for a church in knowing how God measures success in any church. And so that's where we're going to go today. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 42 through 47 together. And as you turn there, let me just refresh your memory about what's happening preceding what we'll be reading today. First of all, the apostles are all gathered together, and they were told by Jesus, they're actually getting ready for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you and I know the Feast of Pentecost to be a time when the Holy Spirit descends upon the people of God. But there was a Feast of Pentecost before that, before the Holy Spirit comes at one of those. So anyway, they're getting ready for that. They're all together. And they had been told by Jesus that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then, in turn, they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So they knew this was coming, but it hadn't happened yet. And obviously, even when you and I read that verse today, we're like, well, what's that going to be like? Or how's that going to look? Well, that's when it happens. While they're up there waiting for this feast to begin, the Bible says the room is filled with like this rushing wind that comes in. And there are small pillars of fire that are upon each one of the apostles. That's the identification and the introduction of the Holy Spirit coming upon the people. Now, why is that so significant? Well, the Holy Spirit has been in action from the beginning of time. The Spirit hovered over the waters during creation. So it's not like the Spirit is anything new. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has always existed and always will. But now the Holy Spirit is coming not to be about people or around people. Now the Holy Spirit is coming to dwell within people. This is the first time that individual believers received within them the power of the Holy Spirit that would work to do amazing things. So what the Holy Spirit does for these apostles in this particular time is He empowers them and enables them to speak the languages of the many different nations that are represented at the Feast of Pentecost. All these people are coming from faraway places to celebrate, and they speak many different languages. Suddenly, because these men have the gospel taught to them, they've learned it from Jesus Himself, they are now able to communicate that in the many different languages that are represented among the thousands of people who've come for this particular feast. That's what's happened. So you know the story. Peter gets up, preaches a sermon, and listen, you can go back and read it for yourself. It's not particularly amazing to anybody. He uses no jokes. He has no illustrations. He points his finger at the people and saying, you guys are guilty of killing the Son of God. And yet the power of the Holy Spirit is now working within the people who are hearing it, and they believe it, and they give their lives to faith in Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people get saved when that sermon is preached because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in that place. So now we have a church. This is the first Christian New Testament church. What do they do next? Well, that's what we're going to find in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Here's what they did next. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This, in my opinion, is not only the biblical blueprint for any church. I believe that this is the biblical blueprint for any believer. This is what is necessary for you and I to grow in spiritual maturity to be like Jesus Christ. And folks, I'm just going to tell you this. I don't know of any shortcuts. Sometimes we imagine that because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, we will then automatically do amazing things in His name because of His presence. And yet what we discover in Scripture is that even though we have the power, we don't always have the desire or the will to do the things of God. And so in order to grow in our understanding of how God desires to use us and how He desires to empower us to be used by His Spirit, we have to learn to do the things that God will lead us to do. And that's what these people are doing. They are basically devoting themselves to the things of God. So we've made that our first bullet point this morning. Believers should be devoted to the things of God. The reason that I believe that to be so important is because you and I must choose what we're going to be devoted to. And there are many things that we can be devoted to. Some of us are devoted to watching football this afternoon. Me included, at some point, hopefully, I'll watch a game or two or half a game or something like that. I'm devoted to following the playoffs in football. Now, I don't think that's sinful, as long as it doesn't take precedent over the things of God in my life. Now, if I were to stay home today and rest up so that I would be energized to watch that game, I would question whether or not my devotion for football wasn't greater than my devotion for the things of God. You probably have examples of things like that in your life as well. We can't set other things before the things of God when it comes to our devotion. And in order for us to understand what devoted means, let's go back to the original Greek language, where we find that this word that's translated as devoted means to attend to consciously, constantly, and continuously. Let me say that again. We are to be devoted by attending to things consciously, constantly, on an ongoing basis, and continuously, never ending. We are always to attend to the things that are devoted to God. These things are not things that they did casually or occasionally. And I'm convinced that this also means that inconsistency in doing these things will hinder or delay our spiritual growth and, in turn, our potential fruitfulness in this life. These things were priorities in their everyday lives. Let's look at the first one. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the term apostles' teaching back then is what actually became our New Testament today in our Bible. These were the things that the writers of the New Testament had been taught by Jesus. And so they were teaching these things back then before they were actually put in print, at least many of them. And so they're teaching what they were taught by Jesus. If we were to put this plainly in a modern day way, we would say, your second bullet point, believers devoted themselves to the study and the application of what? Of the Word of God. It may not have been the Word of God, but it was becoming the Word of God, and it is the Word of God for us today. Now, let's go even deeper. If we break this down even more, here are the three things that they devoted themselves to. Number one, they devoted themselves to the learning of God's Word. Learning means that we're being taught by experienced, educated, trained people who know the truth that is found in the Word of God. That's important. You and I can learn almost anything from anybody, but in order to learn the right things, we have to have the right people to learn from. The second thing that they did was they devoted themselves to obeying the Word of God. You may not be aware of this, but according to much that we read in the Bible, once you hear the information that is shared in the Bible, you're responsible for that information. You can't go back and say, well, yeah, I heard it. I didn't know I was supposed to do it. Obedience follows hearing the Word of God. So they devoted themselves not only to learning the Word of God, they obeyed the Word of God. And here's the third point. They devoted themselves to sharing the Word of God. The gospel was never intended to be something that's kept to ourselves. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is something that is to be shared. Therefore, the things in the Bible are to be shared by us as individual believers, with other people. So, are you ready for this? Because I want you to go home and think about this next statement, and feel free to ask me if you question whether or not this is true or not. But according to what we're studying today and things that I see in other places, reading or only hearing the Word of God is not enough. Why? Well, because reading and hearing the Word of God does not portray what God is leading His church to do in regards to knowing it and living it out. So we can't come to a service like this or go to a fusion class or a Bible study and simply hear it being taught and say, yeah, I did my duty. I heard it. Or even in the quietness of our own home, just read it. Now, I want you to do that. That is a biblical discipline that is good for believers to participate in, but just doing that is enough. We must be taught by people who are called by God to teach us and train us, and then we are to obey what the Word of God says once we're convicted of its truth, and then we are to share the things that we find in the Word of God with other people, whether that be our family, friends, or neighbors. We're to participate in this teaching and training of the Word of God. So here's the second thing that they do. According to Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, this word fellowship in the original Greek is the word koinonia. And many of you are familiar with that word koinonia. It means being together, having all things in common. I like to refer to it as the caring and sharing of our possessions and our lives. It's not socialism or communism, as some suggest, because socialism or communism will tell you that what you have belongs to the government. Well, that's not this. The Bible says what you have belongs to God. And therefore, what you have, if it belongs to God, is to be used and shared by one another. But what fellowship really means is that what I have is to be given to you when you're in need, and what you have is to be given to me when I am in need. And this is how the koinonia of the church works together. I have watched this work marvelously well in churches that understand the koinonia process of fellowship. Because, and this is your third bullet point, our needs are met by God through our fellowship with one another. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. When we are in need, kind of a common belief among church members is that the church takes care of people's needs. That's what I give to the church for, so that you can help other people. And you are right in regards to that mindset in part. The church should be part of the process of helping other people. But do you know where the church cares for people the most? Within our small groups, within our fusion groups and our Bible studies and the different times that we're together. Because those are the people who are literally doing life together. And I've watched that happen at Wildwood. It happened several times this week where members of individual fusion classes were taking care of other members of their fusion classes in a way that goes beyond any way that the church could ever take care of them. I mean, imagine this. We don't have a large staff and we don't have a lot of pastors. There is no way our current staff could ever take care of the needs of our entire church. But the individual fusion classes can. Those that are involved in those fusion classes can be cared by their fellow classmates and by their leaders in a wonderful way that I see happen time and time again. So that's kind of the fellowship that he's talking about here. God seems to soften the hearts of the people who love him. And that softening process not only creates a love for God or prepares us for a love for God, but it creates a love for the things that God loves and for the people that God loves as well. Therefore, we are to practice this kind of fellowship with one another. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But watch what he adds. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially Christians, especially church members should be caring for one another. Fellowship can also mean the way that we often like to put it, and that's getting together and sharing information about ourselves and see how everyone's doing. And listen, that is an important part of fellowship, and don't we love that here at Wildwood to do that in our small groups as well. Here's what we see next. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread can take on two meanings. It can be the sharing of a common meal, which really does go back to the first century church. Imagine this. Back then, they didn't have a lot of entertainment. I mean, they weren't watching movies and, you know, going to the mall and, you know, all the sporting events. I know they had some sports back then, but not anything like what we had now. So what would they do between the time that they were working and the time that they would go to bed? Well, they would eat. And they would seldom eat alone. They would come together and they would share food as a church or as a body of believers. We have a history of that in the Baptist church, don't we? How many of you remember the classic killer Baptist casserole? Right? There was a time, some of you are too young to remember this, that we would get together for potluck dinners and there would be 10 different casseroles there. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not a chef or a food connoisseur, but looking at those casseroles didn't always seem all that enticing or appealing to me. It kind of looked like a hodgepodge of a lot of different things. But can I tell you, when I dug in and ate them, they were absolutely delicious. I think we need to resurrect the Baptist casserole potluck dinner again, because I promise you this, after you've tasted it, you will want to have more and more of that. Well, the phrase breaking of bread really means sharing of meals. But it can also reflect on the time when we come and remember the Lord's Supper together and communion as well. I think it's both and in this particular case. So they would come together and while they were eating, they would say, here's the bread. Oh, do you remember what Jesus said about the bread? Here's the wine. Oh, do you remember what Jesus said about the wine or the juice? And they would reflect back on what Jesus told them when he shared that with them at the Last Supper. Here's what he said in Luke 22:19-20. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So when Jesus was having that Last Supper with them, he said, here's what I want you to do in the future. Whenever you're together and you're sharing bread, I want you to take that bread and I want you to go, do you remember Jesus giving his body and telling us that his body is like this bread that's being shared among us? And so they would break it and give thanks and remember what Jesus did for them on the cross. And likewise, when they would drink of the cup, he'd say, do you remember when Jesus took that cup in that Last Supper with his apostles? And he said that, remember, this is like the shedding of my blood. And they would remember what he did on the cross. Jesus didn't tell them that the bread becomes his body and the wine becomes his blood. He said, when you're eating together like this, and these elements come up, just remember what I did for you on the cross. Therefore, I think the frequency by which they observed the Lord's Supper was very different from what we do. We do it several times a year now here at Wildwood together. But they would do it probably at several times a week, because the bread and the wine were staples in their meal agendas on a regular basis. So they were remembering this quite often. Here's the impact that I think remembering what Jesus did for us through our food helps us with. This is your fourth bullet point. The bread and cup remind us to keep the cross as a central theme of how we are to live our daily lives. This is so incredibly important. By nature, you and I are selfish people. And we are self-centered. Some would argue that's our sinful nature. However you want to look at it, we are by nature more concerned about ourselves than we are about others. And so Jesus says, listen, because you're needy and you're kind of self-centered, here's what's going to happen. You're probably going to eat quite a bit. And when you're eating, why don't you just remind yourself of what I did for you? And if you remember that, then be like me. And don't live for yourself. Live for the benefit of others by giving yourself to them just as I've given myself to you. Now, I don't think he's asking you to die on a cross, necessarily a physical death. But he's certainly telling us to deny ourselves and to live a life that's honoring to him. And the way that that happens, I believe, is by the love that God fills us with once we place our faith in him. But we have to put that love into action. I don't think it happens automatically in a believer. I'm not always loving. You're not always loving. So when are we loving? When we decide that we are going to be like Christ and are given the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. That's why Jesus commands us to live that way. If we were going to do that automatically, he wouldn't need to command us. We would just do it. And yet the Bible tells us the greatest command is found in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, where it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second greatest command is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he finishes with this, "There are no other commandments greater than these." Now, here's why I think he gives us those in that order. Christ commands us to love God first, so that through his love, we will learn to love others next. I don't think you and I will love one another well until we first love God with all that we have. And when we love God with all that we have, we will then be empowered to love others because God loves others. And so we'll be empowered to love him the way that he loves us. And the argument against not loving yourself is not totally unfounded. After all, we are made in God's image, so there is something there for us to love. But you'll see that God never includes making sure that we love ourselves. When you love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul, your love for God will be revealed by your love for others. And you will also love who you're becoming, because you're becoming more like Christ, who gave himself fully because of his love for us. It's always a little challenging for me when people tell me that they're considering joining Wildwood because of what they think they can get from our church. And don't get me wrong, I'm thrilled that they're interested in being part of Wildwood. But being part of a church isn't very much about what you're supposed to receive. It's really more about what you are to give. Being part of a church means that you and I are committed to loving and caring for one another. So it's about giving our time. It's about giving our money. It's about using our spiritual gifts to benefit other people within the church. So I do try to communicate to people that membership at Wildwood means ministry. That we want you to be involved in ministering to other people so we fulfill the commission that God's given his church. In fact, it has to be less about us and more about others in order for us to be the church that God's calling us to be. These are the words that Jesus shares in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself, then take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" If your greatest concern in your life is you, then you'll gain nothing in this life worthwhile. But if you let go of that way of thinking and you lose your life for Christ, that's when you discover new life, abundant life, real life, eternal life. It can only be found by living for Christ. If you want to be miserable for the rest of your life, simply live for yourself. If you want to experience a new life, then love God and love others. Sharing the bread and the cup is this great way of reminding us it's really all about Jesus. Here's the last thing that we see them doing together as listed in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to prayer. There is something about prayer that really can change everything, even when it appears that nothing seems to change. Here's what I mean by that. I bet we've all prayed prayers where we've asked God to do something to change our circumstances or to change the challenging situations that we're facing on an ongoing basis. And there are times when we pray that we don't actually see those things change. And yet God promises that they will change and that He will answer every time we pray. So how can that be true? If we are to pray and things are supposed to change, then how is God honoring His promise when it doesn't appear that anything changes? Well, it's not always our circumstances that God changes in prayer. In fact, it's often us. Our circumstances may not change, but prayer powerfully changes us. How? Because we are ushered into the presence of Almighty God. And when we're in His presence, we are under the hospice of the one who has all authority and all power and a tremendous amount of love for you and I to change anything and everything in our lives that He so desires. And what He often desires to change is us. It's His desire to change you and I from the inside out. He often works at changing us before He ever works at changing our circumstances. And all of a sudden, our circumstances don't seem to be so overwhelming when we go into the presence of God. Luke begins to write what happens when God's people did all of these things together. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. How many of you use the ESV translation of the Bible? Just raise your hand real quick. I just want to see kind of a quick. I've done this in all our services. Okay. Some of you, not most of you. Many of you use different translations. I'll tell you what I do like about the ESV translation is that it separates the awestruck wonder of people from the signs and wonders that the apostles are doing. It's kind of the one translation that does that. Because if you look closely, it says, and awe came upon every soul before it tells us that many signs and wonders were being done to the apostles. Now make no mistake, I'm sure they were in awe of the miracles that were being performed. But doesn't this say that they're in awe of God first? And I think that's appropriate. Why are they in awe? Because they stand in the presence of Almighty God. And in His presence, they are awestruck. They are excited. They are amazed. And they're filled with a little bit of fear, respectful fear, at the wielding of the power of God. So when they see these miracles being performed by these apostles, they're not amazed at the apostles, folks. They're amazed at the power of God at work within the apostles. Now listen to this. Jesus promises that you and I have the exact same power available to us through the Holy Spirit as what they had back then. All the amazing things that were happening back then is available to us today, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus' words. Not only that, even greater things are possible in believers today. This is what we read in John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Are you kidding me? That whoever believes in him can do the same things that Jesus did by his power? Yes. But not only that, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. What Jesus is saying is that when he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, that is the power wielding side of God, the right hand side. And by his power, he sends his Spirit to dwell within the believers that exist within the church in order for the miracles and the signs and the wonders, which certainly include the miracle of the depth of love that we have that's greater for others than we have for ourselves. All of those things happen in even greater ways than they happened back in biblical days. That will draw a crowd. That will bring people in to see the things of God and hear the things of God and hopefully place their faith in the things of God when a church is operating and acting in those gifts. And so that's what happens here. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Folks, that is the benchmark of a great church. Greater care and concern for others than they have for themselves. Now, let me be transparent to you. Cindy and I are we're planning for our futures, as many of you are and should. So, you know, there's going to come a time eventually when Pastor Rick's going to retire. And I want to continue to be a giver. And I want to continue to help people. And I don't want to be dependent upon other people if the Lord's not leading me that way. So we have this delicate balance in our lives of saving, but also not hoarding. Cindy and I want to make sure that we're givers and that when our church is in need, we want to provide for those needs as well. And I'll be, again, very, very honest. I did this at 9:30 when Cindy sat in the front row and she heard me say this, and she wasn't mad at me when we left. But there are times when my accountant wife will say, "Are you sure this is what God is saying? Because we do have this bill coming up. Or we do have this other thing that we're going to do for the kids," or whatever we're going to do. "And are you sure this is God?" And I'll say, "Listen, let's pray. Let's pray and make sure this is God, because if this is God, we got to do this." And we've come to this wonderful place where we've acknowledged, "Listen, God, you're going to provide for us. We know you're going to care for us. What we're going to do is we're going to make sure we're not going to inhibit in any way or hinder you from trusting us with what you give us. And so whatever we have is yours. And if you want us to give it, we're going to give it. And if you want us to keep it, we're going to save it and give it later. Because it's all yours." Now, I'm telling you that over a series of decades where we first went to a church and asked them, "Are you serious? You're advocating tithing? Tithing is Old Testament stuff. Wake up. We're in the new covenant. We don't have to do that. We're in the age of grace. If you want to give, you can give." I'm telling you this as a church that I love very much. If you're not giving to the Lord, you're missing out on a blessing. What you have is His. And until you acknowledge that and give it, then you're going to be selfish and keep it for yourself. I'm not telling you to give it all away. We don't. I'm telling you to carefully analyze who God is leading you to become so you give to His church and to the people that He's telling you to give to, because He's honored by that and He promises to take care of us when we do those kind of things. So the eventual result is, according to verses 46 and 47, day by day, attending the temple together, the breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Does that group sound like a group of people that are going, "Oh great, we got to give again. Oh great, we've got to serve again. Oh great, we've got to go listen to these guys teach again"? No. They're glad to be there. They're grateful for what they have. And they are becoming generous people, sharing with one another. There's this passage in 1 Corinthians that always gets to me, because the way that it's often communicated is not what I believe the Lord is saying in this verse. Let me show you the verse. Paul is speaking here to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 33 to 34. Here's what it says. "So then, my brothers," and I would add sisters, "when you come together to eat, wait for," and I think the proper translation is to "share with one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I have heard people say that what Paul was telling them is, don't eat in front of other people. They don't have anything to eat. Eat before you gather so they don't feel bad. That is not what he's saying. He would never tell the church to do that. Here's what he's saying. If you are able to eat at your home, you should make sure that others can eat in theirs. You need to care for the needs of others if you're going to be the body of Christ. And that's uniform with the things that he's teaching here. So what does God do with a church like that? We've got to wrap this up. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want you to think about this picture. If you had children who you love dearly, and the Lord told you that you've got to give them over to some foster care or maybe some temporary adoption, who would you leave your kids with? Would you send them to a home where parents were selfish and cruel and self-centered, maybe even abusive? No, not if you love them. If you loved your kids, you're going to send them to homes where the parents are loving and kind and caring and gracious. You're going to send your kids to a place where truth is being taught and lived out. That's what God is saying in this passage. That His church will be a place where people will sit under the right teaching. That they will gather together and have fellowship on a regular basis. They will break bread, both in remembering what Christ did on the cross through the Lord's Supper, and share meals together, and they will pray. They will pray for one another and for the lost and the goal and the purpose of the church. That's the model church that Christ is describing in this particular passage, and that's the church that I desire us to be. The key to all of this, the test of time for the measuring of any church that's successful, is that it will stay and continue to contribute to the community. In fact, Jesus tells Peter these words in Matthew 16:18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know what he's saying there? That this church, this real church, will never be defeated. It will always be active. It will always be doing the things that God leads it to do until the day comes that Jesus comes back for it. So what have we learned this morning? Your seventh bullet point. Christ's church provides a place for hope, a place for help, and a place for healing. Christ's church is a hospital for the community as well as a place of refuge for the world. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and members of the praise band to join me on stage. I'm going to ask you to consider this commitment as we move into our Faith Missions weekend next weekend. Would you agree with me to desire to either be and continue to be or become, whichever perspective we may bring to this idea, the church that God wants us to be? Let's not be any other church. Let's not be like that church or that church or the church that we see on TV or the church that we hear on the radio. Let's not be any of those churches. Let's be this church. And let's care for people that God cares about. And let's love God with all that we have. And let's see what God will do at Wildwood when we live out the New Testament church that we just saw revealed in Acts chapter 2 together this morning. Would you stand with me now? I want you to consider carefully your next steps. What does that mean to you this morning? Are you part of the church? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Because if you're not, today's your day. Today's the day that if God has softened your heart and the Word of God has entered it, you know today that you do not have to leave unsaved. You can be secure in the auspice of the forgiveness that Christ grants to all who will admit that they have sinned and who need a Savior.
Our deacons are going to be down front. They would be honored to pray with you if you'd like to make a decision for Christ, either to place your faith and trust in Christ or maybe to be baptized as a follow-up public pronouncement of the inward change. These men are available to you. They'll pray with you and for you about anything. They're available to you. This altar is available to you as well. If you have given your life to Christ, would you consider today asking God to show you how you can lay it down and surrender it fully to His will as a part of His church, who has an incredible plan and a future for those who decide to follow? Father, I'm asking you now to guide us and lead us in the way that you would have us to go next. Teach us, each one individually, what our next step is according to the plan and purpose that you have, not just for us individually, but corporately as a church. Take us, mold us, and shape us to be more like your Son. And we ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Wildwood Baptist Church. We hope that today's message was an encouragement to you. For more information, you can find us at wildwoodbaptist.org, as well as on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Just search for Wildwood Ackworth on the web and on social media. Thank you for joining us, and we look forward to hearing from you.